Right, if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9 this morning. As Peter is writing in his day to Christians who are going through severe trials, who are troubled by them. And before addressing those trials, he has laid out for them the blessings that they have of salvation in Christ, how it's been a work of the triune God, how God the Father had chosen them before the foundation of the world, that they were God's elect in Christ, how God the Holy Spirit had separated them from the world with his call in their life to faith in Christ, and how God the Son had, by the shedding of his blood, made them right with God. So all of these things Peter begins with before he gets to where we're at now, when he's talking about the sanctification, the growth of faith in the Christian life in view of the mercies of God and through the sufferings and trials which God in his sovereignty brings into their lives. So let's hear God's word. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're thankful for your word, which is light to our souls, without which we would be lost. And we pray that as we look at your word, that you would impart blessing, understanding, and conviction and change in our hearts, that we may glorify you and walk in your ways. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I read a recent religious survey about the state of theology in America. The goal of the survey was more of a theological survey than some other religious surveys that you see. It revealed that Americans are still very religious, and the majority are professing Christians, which is no surprise. 6 out of 10 Americans, this survey, which was a very extensive survey, said that Americans believe in both a literal hell and a literal heaven. So 6 out of 10 believe that. The theology is bad, however, it has been digressing for several decades, more and more. Significant numbers do not believe in the divinity of Christ, who profess to be Christians, or the inspiration of the Bible. But it is in the nature of man that the theology has become the worst. 2/3 of Americans think people by nature are good. And that's not really surprising among the populace, so to speak. But 44% of those surveyed who said they are evangelical Protestants, those who say the Bible is the Word of God, 44% of them say most people are by nature good in God's eyes, that God says this, and are uncomfortable with saying all people deserve hell or God's wrath. But that, of course, is in contradiction to the Bible, that has one of the foundational revelations of God to man as that men are fallen from God, are depraved in their natures and heading for condemnation, and are in need of a redeemer. You really do have to throw out the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation to believe that God thinks that men are by nature good. The book is a story of redemption from sin and rebellion against God. the denial of human depravity has, I think, always been the main theological error of man. I mean, obviously we've had Christological errors on the nature of Christ being a real man and the real eternal Son of God throughout Christian history, especially in the early church and continued. But that also had reference to false understandings of the nature of man, as God says, and what men need. And it's not just that the scriptures testify to the sinfulness of men. Human culture has always evidenced this. Now, in countries that have been Christianized, that have even a nominal Christian umbrella over them, the evil desires of men are restrained by laws, culture, upbringing, and so forth. Even if somebody isn't a genuine believer, being brought up in a Christian environment or culture has restrained the workings of the sinful nature externally. I mean, that was the case in the Jewish culture when Jesus was on earth. Remember, he in Matthew 15, he went to what was in the human heart to say how men were under the condemnation of God. That some of the things that the Pharisees did outwardly, they should have been doing. He commended them for some of their outward works. But he says, in the heart, where God sees, you are under the judgment of God. Now, what makes it difficult for us is that if you read history and you read of cultures that have not been influenced by Christianity, the depravity of man really stands out. I read a book of the Civil War in China, which was around 1860, similar time of our Civil War, where 30 million people died in that Civil War in China. 30 million died in that war, more than any other conflict or war in human history except for World War II. But this was in its own country between Chinese people. And a British officer who was in China, Britain was obviously had a major occupation in China at that time, as they did most of the world. But this British officer had been to a different post for the British in Afghanistan, India, Russia, and he now was in China, and he described Chinese culture in 1860 as he went from town to town. He says, a typical native town, the town was, you would notice, was gorged with humanity. The first thing you noticed were the dung heaps and baskets of human heads hung at street corners to remind you it was a land of abominable cruelty. People in manacles were everywhere. Petty thieves with their hands nailed to walls were upon every street. Others who had been merely suspected of a crime were hung up by their wrists behind their backs. Punishments with red-hot chains for failure to bow to the ground low enough before dignitaries were everyday occurrences. As was seen, people made to crawl with huge wooden collars through filthy alleys until they starved. The Chinese were not just fiendish, they were ingenious in torture and cruelty. And after a while, you hardly noticed the dead beggars in the street or caged criminals left to starve. It was so commonplace. I have never attended, he said, one trial where bribes didn't determine the outcome. I had thought that India and Afghanistan were the most depraved populaces that could be on earth until I went to Russia, and they were far worse. But now, the Chinese have won the prize by far, which is not an easy prize to win. And I just touched on the surface of what he described in China. It's far worse than that in the details that were in this man's diary, a British officer traveling through it. But if we turn the page back to the Apostle Paul, who was a dedicated Jew before his conversion to Christ, who was outwardly as moral as he mentions in Philippians 2 as a man you can find in the Jewish community and culture at that time. Listen to what Paul says to Christians in Titus 3 when he exhorts them not to speak evil of any man, because he says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. We passed our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." I mean, they were more restrained than the pagan cultures were. Paul admits that in his other letters to the Jews and Romans 1 and 2. He says that, even though he mentions that the Jewish people in their hearts were like those pagan cultures. There can be no question the Christian faith does not only emphasize the need to be delivered from guilt of our sins, but delivered from human nature that is corrupted by sin. And that's why we come to Christ. It's not just for a one-time, my guilt has been cleansed by his blood, which is great news, but it is that he is delivering me from my sinful condition. Cleanse me from the guilt and power, Augustus Toplady says, of sin. And that is exactly what Peter has been teaching us and what he's teaching us here about the process of sanctification, wanting to die to our sinful nature and live according to the truth of Christ in the Spirit of God. And we'll look at some of these signs of sanctification as we see in this passage that we need to be intentional about growing and developing. First, we see the sign of joy as a sign of sanctification in verse 6a. Says, "In this you greatly rejoice." By sanctification, we mean the heart and life of a Christian that grows and develops after embracing Christ for salvation from sin. Peter says an obvious trait of a redeemed soul is joy as he contemplates these truths. And again, when he says "in this," he's pointing back to the work of God's grace in the Christian soul. They have been born again, Peter says, into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ and promise an inheritance that is incorruptible and eternal, which in time they will take full possession of. So Peter points them back to the privilege they have in contrast to a perishing world. That's going to be his contrasting theme throughout this epistle. This is what you have in Christ that you've been given, and this is how the world still is before you were called out of it, where it's still headed before you were called out of it and given a position in the eternal kingdom of God by the mercies of God. That's what Peter is emphasizing here that brings joy. Peter says to believe these things is to rejoice. Everything is new. There's a certain hope in the midst of sin and death. It is in contrast to what people in the world rejoice over. This rejoicing is based on God sovereignly taking possession of them to make them his own, and being capable of real love and real life based on the truth of Christ. It's a promise of being through with sin one day in all its forms and influences: death, despair, worry, resentment, envy, impatience, hate, selfishness, pain. The list goes on and on. The salvation is a promise that you will be rid in Christ's day of all those things. It doesn't mean a Christian is happy all the time in this world. It is not a denial of the pain and suffering that we experience in our walk with Christ through this world that Peter is going to address. The rejoicing is anticipatory of what is yet to come, but it is an experience even now in this world by faith. It is a joy strictly by faith. I mean, the gospel, the Bible, has nothing to offer to anybody who doesn't believe it. But it's yea and amen in Christ. For those who believe it, there is a joy in knowing what reality is and being in communion with God and what is going to take place when Christ returns. And that's what Peter is pointing us to. This kind of joy is a sign of our sanctification. Not that we rejoice over the pains in this world, the sufferings in this world, but what has been accomplished in Christ, what we anticipate one day, brings us joy now in Christ. And also he gives us this perspective on suffering. In verses 6 and 7, Peter now addresses the suffering of the Christians he's writing to. He wants them to know that they should not think that the excellencies of their spiritual condition exempts them from severe trials in this world. That would be a mistake. That would be an error. That is a theological error to say because you have these excellent things of salvation that God has given you, now if you believe enough, you will be worry-free. Your circumstances will be smooth. Everything will be okay as long as you have enough faith. Peter is telling Christians that's not true at all. That these things that are happening to you are not strange things for God's people. You still have the blessings of salvation, but you have a path to walk through these things in this world. But there is great mystery in suffering. There have been countless books written on pain and suffering by Christians in every generation. It's an issue Christians have always had to wrestle with. If you've had to wrestle with it, you are not alone. Christians have wrestled with this throughout all the centuries. You cannot package it in a neat package. Some of God's dearest children have suffered the worst in heavy afflictions. Peter and Paul and the apostles are examples of that. Some sufferings are far more painful than other sufferings. Some Christians have to endure the most painful kind of sufferings. Others, their sufferings are not as painful as the ones others go through. So we have to shape our perspective on sufferings by God's word and realize that we do not have all the particular answers, and God did not intend for us to. The first thing we should understand is that suffering and trials are under the sovereign control of God. Peter uses an expression here. He says, "Now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by these trials." My translation says, "Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all of your kinds of your trials." But that word, that phrase, "if necessary," carries some weight to it, because it is Peter saying that these trials are under the sovereign purposes of God. They have originated from God. They are going to turn out for your blessedness, even though they are painful now for you. So the expression indicates whatever sufferings they have experienced is under the control of God. In some way, God is working out his good purposes through bad things that happen in this world. This is not a man who can err in his purposes and workings, but this is God. This is the sovereign, all-knowing, all-wise God. The classic statement by Paul to Christians is important. All things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Paul says this in context of Christian suffering and God's redemptive plan. All things, he says. The point is, suffering is difficult. God does not delight in it, but he does delight in his people and will turn it for their good. Of course, the most memorable story in the scriptures probably is the story of Joseph. When his brothers betrayed him, sold him into slavery, he suffered in prison in a foreign country. The days, no doubt, went by slowly and painfully for Joseph. I mean, the Bible gives a short story of Joseph's trials and sufferings, but you can imagine day by day in an Egyptian prison in that day, what the details would be like. Joseph calling out to God for deliverance from this. I mean, the days keep going by, years. But in the end, we're told that the brothers of Joseph meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And he brought good out of it in the end in that story. And that story is summarized and kind of wrapped up neatly to us to teach us this important broad principle. We aren't given a lengthy book on Joseph day by day, but we are told that God, in the end, worked it out for good for Joseph. And that's an important biblical principle that Peter's getting at for us. That however difficult and painful it is now, God will work this out for your blessing in the end. And he'll speak more of that. But there are a lot of factors in suffering. This is a fallen world. We're told the whole creation groans. There are natural disasters. There's dangers around every corner. Suffering reminds us that the world is cursed. C.S. Lewis says it's God's megaphone to people. There are demonic spirits. There are dangerous men, animals. The world can have the appearance of purposelessness when it comes to tragedy and trials and suffering, but it is only in appearance. God is sovereignly in control. I read of a supercomputer at NASA, maybe the most powerful computer in the world. I know that this is a dated article, but they probably have them so much more faster today, but it operated at 42 trillion computations per second. The technicians on it almost worshipped it. This thing will do 42 trillion computations every second. And what the workings of that computer, if you can imagine it. But that is nothing to God. 42 trillion computations a second is not even a drop of water compared to the ocean when compared to God and his workings, his all-wise and knowing workings. Obviously, not only Scripture tells us God is sovereignly working out his purpose, but the slightest reasoning tells us this, that he is God, that he does all things. He upholds all things. The harder question, of course, is the purposes of God in all of this. And Peter makes sure Christians first understand that God knows that they have real grief and real heaviness. He doesn't diminish the soul being weighed down. Literally, I think the King James may translate it that way. The Greek word is for somebody that is being borne down to the ground in grief. Grief doesn't sufficiently describe what Peter says. He knows. I know you're almost on the ground, walking, crawling from the weight of the affliction that's going on to you. And God is aware of this. He doesn't blame the Christian for his grief in going through these trials. He just aims to moderate it by gaining perspective of it. And part of that perspective is that it's just for a little while. No matter if we suffer a little or a lot, it isn't for long. We will be gone from this world soon. Remembering that is important. Ultimate hope for the Christian is beyond this world, this life. In verse 7, Peter also says the trials prove faith is genuine and will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed or when he comes to this earth in judgment. These trials have a sanctifying effect of pulling the Christian away from the world in contemplating God and his salvation as being of greater value, as Peter says, than anything in this world. There's a sense in which Christians should view trials as necessary to their perseverance in the faith, of God planning them to increase their blessedness in their destiny with him, that when he comes back, he identifies what these tests showed, what these trials showed, that this is one of mine. He went through hardships and trials in this world, but he believed me over the world. His faith was in me and what I provided for him in Christ. The Israelites in the desert responded to hardship with rebellion to God. Jacob, when he wrestled with God because he feared death, was touched by God and his hip disabled. He carried that with him the rest of his life. In his limp, he limped closer to God. Esau didn't. Esau's trial sent him away from God in hardness of heart. But for God's people, that touch on their hip draws them to Him. As we read in Isaiah 43, I will be with you when you go through the rivers. I will draw you to me, closer to me, away from the devil and the world and the allurements there in it. My purposes are good for you in all of this. It's just a little while that you go through this. So it doesn't mean the pain is pleasant, as Paul tells us in another epistle, or that Christians shouldn't try to avoid it or get out of it if they can, or pray to be relieved from it. But as R.C. Sproul says, we should also ask God, Lord, what did you have in mind for me in this trouble? Give me faith to endure it and to glorify you in it. The third sign of sanctification here is to value faith rightly. In verse 7, Peter says, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So Peter speaks of trials coming into the lives of Christians so that their faith, which is of greater worth than gold, may be proved genuine. Peter uses an analogy that was familiar to people in that time. Gold was the most precious commodity that you could have. It transcended countries and borders. It was the universal currency, could buy you privileges, land, freedom, friends, where people were enslaved. If a friend had gold, you could buy your freedom. I mean, gold gave you open doors that you could not have without it. You read some counts in history that time, oh, for an ounce of gold or just a pence of gold, pittance of gold for people in misery and hard times. Gold was rare and coveted. Not many had it. And Peter says, even the purest gold, which has been refined by fire, to people who knew the value of it, will one day perish. Peter's saying, even if you had enough gold to give you the desires of your heart, it is of not much worth in the bigger picture of when Christ comes back. You, he is saying to Christians, have the most precious thing, and it is your faith in Christ. So people place subjective values on different things. Some people place the most subjective, highest subjective value on health. Some people on money. Some people on job. Some people on liberty. Or whatever, as to what is most valuable for them in this life. I mean, secularists have all kind of different values because the word literally means this life only. This is it. Whatever you can value the most, that's what you should go after in this world, as secularists teach. But Peter teaches that God tells us what we are to put the most value on. It isn't health or ease or comforts or money. What God says, the thing that's most valuable for you is your faith in Christ. That is what endures. That is what lasts. That is what, if you exit tomorrow, enters you into a blessed position with God. And so this is the advantage of trials that can refine your faith. As we sung, he has no intention to harm, but to cleanse the dross off of the gold that you are to him, of your faith, refined, as it were, even by fire. The time when the results will be when Christ comes back. Then the value of faith will be clear to all. To Christians, Peter's saying, you need to see it's clear now that this is the most valuable thing. This is abundantly clear in God's word. He emphasizes over and over, this is what you're to set the most value on, your faith in Christ. But when Christ comes back, everybody will know that that was the most valuable thing in this world. And Peter says it will be revealed who belongs to Christ. And for the Christian who has gone through severe trials, yet faithfully held on to Christ and waited on his day. I mean, how many times does the scriptures tell Christians going through trials, be patient, wait on God's day. His day is coming. Wait on it. On that day, no one is going to value gold or health or any kind of easy circumstances that they had in this world. Faith is the most valuable thing. It's also a Christ-centered faith. In verse 8, Peter speaks of a paradox in the Christian life. He says, Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, or joy unspeakable and full of glory. So how can you be in love with someone and believe in them in such a way that you lay down your life for them and rejoice when you've never seen them? It is because their faith is based on God's word. They believe God's word. When you believe a man, what he tells you, your word, you count on it. You plan on it. It's the same way with believing God. The reason that their faith is Christ-centered and they're waiting on his day is because they believe. They believe what Scripture says about this world, about their own sin, the judgment to come, and that life is in Christ. They rejoice to have him as a Savior. And Peter says they love him. Not a superficial love, but love that says he is worthy to be exalted. He's worthy of my devotion. He suffered and died for me as a friend. And that's what Christ says. I call you my friends. And the best friend lays down his life for his friend. And he says, I am your friend. You call me your friend now because I have laid down my life for you. And they haven't seen him, but they love him. It's that our love for Christ has to develop on the truth of Christ, of what he did for us, of who he is, the eternal Son of God, who brought us into a right relationship with God. Now, it's interesting that thousands of people who saw Christ in person and heard him, few believed in him. They followed him because of his miracles, you remember. But thousands of others came to faith, true faith, who never saw him at the preaching of the apostles. Like Peter's saying here. They hadn't seen Christ like Peter had. The apostles were not better teachers or more persuasive or more caring than Christ in his teaching to the masses. It is simply that God's Spirit enables people to believe. It's God who sought you out, who put his hand upon you and directed you to him through the preaching of the word, where that you believe the gospel. And it brings you joy, Peter said. It brings you love to Christ. Christ himself could be on earth preaching today, urging people to come to him, doing great miracles, and there would be none who believed if God's Spirit didn't accompany that word with his power. That's why Christians love Christ, and not just a generic belief in God. It's because God's Spirit's in them. He's given them his Spirit. He doesn't leave, he said, to his people like the world leaves. The world has their values on gifts and say, this is what I'm going to leave you. He says, I leave you as no one else can leave you. I leave you my Spirit, who will never leave you, who will work in you in such a way that on that day, on that great day when I come back, you will be mine. I gather you from the four corners of the earth, and all of you will be mine on that day. That's what he directs us to contemplate, to think about as we go through this life. There is no sanctification without a Christ-centered faith. And lastly, the last sign of sanctification here is an intentional path in verse 9. Peter says, you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The soul here refers to the total persons, the essence of who you are. Salvation in the New Testament is spoken of in every tense about the Christian. You see it mentioned, you have been saved. You are being saved in the present. You will be saved in the future. As Peter David says in his commentary, there is no sense in the New Testament of saying, I have been saved, without the present sense of continual deliverance from the clutches of sin and the devil, as if it's even through fire. I mean, salvation is described as the pains of a pregnant woman are coming through fire and so forth, a soldier enduring hardship and so forth and so on. Salvation of the soul is the benefit of faith in Christ, and it is a growing, progressing salvation. The more closer you come to Christ, that you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You're leaving the world more in your heart. Peter says you are being saved. That is a sign that you are receiving the goal of your faith. Your sanctification, You're dying to your sinful nature. Your growth in love for Christ. You are being saved. He's saved. He says, you've been called for that purposes, and this is the evidence of it. That God is working through you, through His Word and His Spirit, these things that you are leaving.